The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now we are studying this tremendous statement, this great summary of the blessings of the Christian life, or if you like, the way in which we all become Christian and are enabled to live as Christians, the way in which we are being prepared for the glory everlasting. This is Christianity. Of his fullness, of all we received, and grace upon grace. A Christian is not merely a man who holds certain views and ideas as to how life should be lived, or as to how governments should conduct themselves, and so on. That isn't Christianity at all. Christianity is receiving the life of God in the soul. Of his fullness, of all we receive, and grace upon grace. And we are looking into this and trying to see how it is that we are thus receiving the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in him, it was in him from eternity. He is the Word, and all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in him. And we've seen how, therefore, the incarnation became necessary, and his death upon the cross, his rising, his work even after that in sanctifying, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in a most amazing statement, even the heavenly things, ratifying the covenant with his blood, making it possible for us, therefore, to receive of this fullness. And then we've gone on to see how, that after he had completed this work of redemption, it is still necessary that it be applied to us. And that's what we are looking at the moment. And we are doing so in terms of the great statement in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of him, Christ, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. It is God who does it all. Salvation is all of God. And he puts us in Christ Jesus. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made, has been made unto us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And we are working our way through this. And at the moment, we are dealing with the question of sanctification, a most important subject. This means the renewal of the whole man after the image of God, thereby enabling us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That is sanctification. And now we've come to the practical aspect of this subject. It's all right, says someone, to say this kind of thing to us, but what do we do in practice? And the answer given by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Philippians in the second chapter and in verses 12 and 13 is this. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We've seen, of course, that we've been regenerated. That's vital. We've been born again. We are partakers of the divine nature. And then, because of that, the apostle is able to address an exhortation to us. Work out your own salvation. You've been given it, work it out. That's what it means. Not to work it out in the sense of trying to arrive at it. It's because you've got it, you work it out. You work out what you've got. You've been given all that is necessary, put it into practice, put it into operation. That's New Testament sanctification. And therefore, we are now looking at this aspect of the matter, what it is exactly we are enabled to do. It is God that worketh in you, says Paul. And this is the most wonderful truth concerning the Christian. He's not left to himself. God is working in him, and that means the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in us. The Father sent the Son, and the Son and the Father have sent the Holy Spirit. And the business, the work of the Holy Spirit, is to apply to us, is to mediate to us the redemption that has been accomplished on our behalf by the Son. So he is the power of God working in us and enabling us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we have seen that the Spirit enables us in a number of ways. We have considered how he enables us to understand this word. This is the prime instrument in sanctification. Our blessed Lord himself, in his high priestly prayer, offered this petition: sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the great instrument in our sanctification is the Bible, the word of God, the scriptures. You can't be sanctified without a knowledge of the scriptures. God's chosen means of bringing us to sanctification in Christ is to use this word. The Spirit has given the word, and the Spirit enables us to receive it and to understand it. Ye have an anointing, says John, from that Holy One. You have an unction. You've got the ability in the Spirit to enter into the mystery of the word. So the Spirit enables us by enabling us to understand the word. And then last Sunday we saw how he also enables us to pray. Prayer is an essential part of sanctification. A man who doesn't pray doesn't know much about sanctification. The more a man realizes what is involved in sanctification, the more necessary he finds it to remain in communion with God constantly. The greatest saints have always been great men and women of prayer. Obviously, it needs no demonstration. It needs no argument. But how can we pray? Well, we saw there's only one way. The Spirit again comes and helps our infirmities. We know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It is by Christ that all Christians in one Spirit have access unto the Father, as the Apostle reminds us in Ephesians 2:18. Very well. So the Spirit helps us in understanding, in prayer. What next? Well, it seems to me that the next matter that we must take in order is this one. The Spirit enabling us by his power to mortify the flesh. Or if you prefer it, to mortify sin. Or indeed, again, to mortify the body. Now, this is a most important subject, this, and we must be clear about this. It's a subject that has fallen into very serious neglect. How often do you read today about the mortification of sin? How often have you heard sermons on the subject of mortifying the flesh? It's dropped right out, and of course we know exactly why it has dropped out. It has dropped out because of the popularity of a teaching which leaves no room for it, which indeed would even criticize it as being wrong. And that is what accounts, it seems to me, for so much of the present state and condition of the Christian church: the low level of spirituality, the antinomianism, the difficulty often of differentiating between the church and the world. It's because this whole subject of the mortification of the flesh and of sin has fallen into such tragic neglect. Now, let me try and put it to you like this. The Christian is a man who is born again. We must start with that. We must always, to get this into perspective, we've got to go right back and look at the position again as a whole. The Christian is a man who's born again, as John has reminded us in verses 12 and 13 of this prologue of his to the gospel. To as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God. Who are these? Well, these are people, he says, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And that is true, of course, of every Christian. You can't be a Christian without being born again. Nothing makes a man a Christian except he be born again. No decision of his makes him a Christian. It is the operation of the Holy Spirit that makes Christians. There is no such thing as being a Christian without being regenerate, born of the Spirit, and given this disposition and faculty that enables one to believe the truth and to rest upon it. Very well, we are all born again as Christians and joined to Christ. Not only that, we've seen that we enter into a new realm. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's a fact. That's true of every Christian. Let me say again, that's not something you go in for. You can't be a Christian without that being true of you. Paul makes that statement in Romans 8:2 of all Christians. The Christian is a man who has finished with the law of sin and death because he's died to it with Christ. And he's risen again with him. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Very well. And the result of that is we're living in a new realm. As he puts it in Romans 8 in particular, we are no longer walking in the flesh or after the flesh. We are walking in the Spirit. That's the Christian. This is essential that we understand this. We are in a new realm. We are living a new life. The whole of our life is new. But we are still in the body. Still in the body. And the important thing that we have to grasp is that the body is not yet renewed. The Spirit is renewed, but the body is not yet renewed. Now, here is the point at which so many go wrong. So I'll put it in an alternative manner. The old man is already dead in every Christian. The old man has been finished with. He's gone. Knowing this, says Paul in Romans 6:6, that our old man was crucified with Christ. Now, that's the man that we all were by nature in Adam. That's gone. That's finished. The old man is dead and is gone. But that does not mean that the old nature has therefore gone. For it hasn't. We are still in the body, and the old nature remains in the body. And hence the problem of the Christian to live the Christian life in this world. How to live as a new man in this realm of the Spirit while his body is still unrenewed and has traces, and indeed more than traces, of the old nature in it. Now here is the great question. And the New Testament is quite specific about this. We are not promised that we shall be delivered entirely from the old nature in this life and in this world. We're not promised that at all. The old man is dead. The old nature is not finished with. So here is the problem of the Christian. He is a new man and he knows that, and he's living a life in the Spirit, but he still has the problem which remains in him, and particularly in his body. Now, this is not the false dualism that was taught in the early centuries and which was rightly denounced by the Christian church. My case is not that evil dwells only in the body. The teaching is that man, when he fell body, soul, and spirit. He fell totally. In redemption, the spirit is redeemed, but the body is not yet redeemed. And we are not promised that the body will be redeemed. This side of the grave. Now let me give you some scriptural proofs of what I've been putting to you in that form. Look at it like this. In Romans 8:11, for instance, the apostle puts it in these words. He says that if we be Christ's, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. But why does he say that? He says that because of what he says in verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's it. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, but the body is dead because of sin. And then still more specifically, the great statement in Romans 8:23. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The Christian is a man who is waiting for the redemption of his body, as well as his soul and spirit. The soul and spirit are already redeemed, but the body isn't, and he's waiting for the redemption of the body. If you like it in another way, of course, you've got it in the statement which the apostle makes in Galatians 5 and 15, where he puts it like this. Or rather, in verse 17, Galatians 5, 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. He says that of Christians. That is true of the full-grown Christian. Not of certain Christians, it is true of all Christians. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But perhaps this is put still more clearly before us in this tremendous passage at the beginning of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, which we read at the beginning, and that's why I read it. Now listen, this is what he says to Christian people. If ye then be risen with Christ, by which he means because you are risen with him, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Well, the answer is, for, because you are dead. You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. If you're a Christian, you are dead in the sense of the old man that you once were. The old man is dead. It's another way of saying that. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. But now here's the position. As a Christian, you are risen with Christ, which means that you'd already died with him, and you'd already been buried with him, but you're risen with him. So your old man is dead, he's finished, it's no longer true of him. You're a new man, you're redeemed, you're in Christ. Your life indeed is hid with Christ in God. You, as a spirit, as a soul, are redeemed. Indeed, you as a person, an individual, you're already redeemed. You'll never be more redeemed than you are now in that sense. But you notice what he goes on to say to people of whom that is true. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. This is what he says to people who are dead and whose life is hid with Christ in God. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he goes on to give us a list of what he means by these members which are upon the earth. Now, I trust, therefore, that the great central doctrine is perfectly true and perfectly clear to all of us, that we as such are dead. We are new men. We are living this new life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Yes, but then am I entirely sinless? I'm not. I've got a problem. It is necessary to say to me, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. There, then, is the position of the Christian and the whole problem of sanctification in its essence. The New Testament epistles became necessary because that is true. The trouble all along was, and it still is with all of us, that we fail to realize and to remember who we are. And we tend to revert to what we did before. Not that we go back to where we were before, but that we begin to behave as we used to behave. It doesn't mean that I'm no longer dead and my life is hid with Christ in God, but I'm now living for the moment as if that were not true of me. I'm reverting to my old style of living and of conversation. That's the danger always, I say, of reverting to a life which belongs to the flesh rather than to the spirit. Now, it is, I say again, absolutely vital that we get the central doctrine clear. You don't go back, actually, in truth, when you fall into sin. But what you're doing is to behave in a manner that is unworthy of what you now are. It is as if you were forgetting. I think an illustration which may help to elucidate this a little perhaps would be this. It is said that after the abolition of slavery in the United States of America, after the American Civil War, Many of those slaves were released in the southern states. But for quite a number of years afterwards, very frequently they would find these old slaves who'd never been used to anything but slavery. Though they were set free and had absolute freedom, they were still living as if they were still slaves. They didn't realize it fully. Now, that made no difference to the fact at all. They were free men by law. They were absolutely free, but they didn't realize it. So they behaved like slaves and were still afraid of men of whom they no longer had any need of being afraid. That's the kind of difficulty with the Christian. And the whole exhortation of the New Testament epistles is really to get us to realize who we are, and to show the utter incongruity of our living any longer as if these things were not true of us. These things are true. You don't go in for them. It's already happened. You don't go in for an extra experience in sanctification. You've got it all in its essence in your rebirth. There's new life in you. There's a new seed in you. You're a partaker of the divine nature. If you're not, you're not a Christian. Well, very well, if you are a Christian, that's true of you, and therefore you must work that out. That is why all that teaching about the so-called carnal Christian is not scriptural. It's just confusion of terms. Every Christian is dead, and his life is hid with Christ in God. And his danger is, I say, the danger of failing to realize that. Well, now, this then being the doctrine and the essential truth concerning us, what do we do in practice? Here's the essence of the practical aspect of the problem of sanctification. How am I to live as this new man? Now, here, I say, is the essence of the problem, and I must start with two negatives. There's nothing more fascinating, in a sense, in the long history of the Christian church than the story of how men have tried to deal with this problem. This problem of sanctification, this problem of living as the new men in Christ Jesus, though I'm still in the body and though I'm still in this sinful and evil world. And, of course, there has been a great tendency always on the part of Christian people, and very often the most sincere and the most zealous, to go astray along two main lines. The first has been the tendency to return to a law, to put themselves back under the law. This is generally called rigorism. It's the idea at the back of monasticism and things like that. You see, the argument in its essence is this. Very well, I am this new man, I am this Christian, but I find it extremely difficult to live this Christian life, surrounded as I am by suggestion and innuendo and temptation and sin. What can I do? I must get out of it all. If I'm to live this holy life, I must get out of the world, so I become a monk or a hermit or an anchorite. That's the whole idea at the back of that. As, of course, it is at the back of everything that, while it doesn't go to that extreme, nevertheless works on the same principle. And the principle is, of course, as I say, to go back to some form of legalism. Now, it's extraordinary that we should find ourselves quite unintentionally dealing with this whole problem at a time of the year which is observed by certain sections of the church as the season of Lent. That's really what's at the back of Lent. For a certain period of the year, you see, you stop doing certain things. You make this extra effort, hoping that the momentum worked up then will carry you through the rest of the year. It's sheer legalism. Nothing but sheer legalism. There is nothing in the New Testament that teaches people to make these extra spurts and efforts at certain times of the year only. No, no, it's a constant matter, this. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling right through the year. And if you do certain things for a certain number of weeks, you should do them all the time. If things are wrong then, they're always wrong. No, no, this is a reversion to legalism. Now, it's interesting to notice, you see, that all this had started even in the New Testament days themselves. There were these teachers troubling the church at Colossae and other churches, this incipient kind of Gnosticism, which, as the apostle puts it, is like this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, But the body is of Christ. He says, these people come round and they tell you if you want to be a full and a perfect Christian, well, you've got to follow their ascetic rules. But the apostle says, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances such as touch not, taste not, handle not? All which, he says, are to perish with the using. These are but the commandments and the doctrines of men. They have a show of wisdom in will worship. Oh, yes, people are very proud when they do these things. They're making sacrifices. They're going out of their way to live the Christian life, and they'll do all sorts and kinds of things. But it's pure legalism, says the apostle. It's the doctrines and the commandments of men. They have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. It sounds very marvelous. A man makes himself religious, as distinct from the laity. He belongs to the religious, not the laity. And he doesn't get married, and so it appears very sanctified and holy. But it isn't. It's legalism. It's putting yourself back under the law again, and it's not right, says the apostle. You are risen with Christ. You are dead to all that. You finished with all that. You don't go back to the Old Testament to perfect that which has begun in the Spirit. If you start in the Spirit, you don't go on in the flesh, as he puts it in writing to the Galatians. No, no, you must continue in the Spirit. But there's always the danger to do this. And of course, we all can understand it so well, so easily. It was a constant problem in the early church. Listen to the apostle again in Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's the beginning of Galatians 5. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You see, there was always this teaching creeping in. Oh, yes, it's all right to believe in Christ, but if you want to be a truly sanctified Christian, you've got to add this to it. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to go under the law in certain respects. Even Peter was trapped, you remember, we are told, down at Antioch. And the Apostle Paul had to withstand him to the face and tell him that he was going back on the liberty of Christ. You mustn't do it, he says. You're going back to Judaism again. You mustn't do that. Even Peter was entrapped. So it had been a constant danger. Very well, then, the way we deal with this problem is not by reverting to some sort of legalism. Not by joining an order or by getting a priest or somebody to draw up rules and regulations for us and tell us what to do and what not to do. And then as long as we are obeying the priest, all is well and we are sanctified. You are familiar with that sort of teaching. But that's sheer legalism. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set us free. That's the answer to it. You don't revert. You don't go back to rules and regulations. Touch not, taste not. No, no. This is mechanics. This is legalism. Be free. Realize who you are. Very well, there's one danger. But as always, there is a second danger, and it's the extreme antithesis of that, the exact opposite. It is the teaching which is sometimes known by the name passivity. A teaching which tells you, no, no, of course, that's quite wrong, that legalism, I see that so clearly. In fact, it says the truth is you've got nothing to do at all. You are not to make any effort. The moment you make an effort, you're becoming legalistic. You mustn't do that. That's been the mistake, that you've been trying to do it yourself. You mustn't do that. What you do then? Well, you hand it all over to the Lord. You do nothing. You must stop struggling, stop striving. You do nothing at all. You just hand it over to him, and he will do it for you. He will live his life in you. He'll get victory for you. You do nothing. He does it all. It's the exact opposite of legalism, passivity. But, of course, I'm trying to indicate that that is equally wrong because it is a violation of the perfectly plain and clear teaching of the Scripture. Let me give it you again. Let me put the passages together. Let me start in Romans 6. The Apostle has reminded the Christians in the first 10 verses of chapter 6 of Romans, as I say, that they've died with Christ. They're in Christ. They're joined to him. And therefore he sums it up in an exhortation in verse 11 by saying, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Immediately then he says this, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Don't you let it. It's you. He's addressing them. He's exhorting. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. He's not saying hand it all over, but he says, don't you yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now there's the first, but let's go on to the second. This is in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verse 13, which is still more specific. Or let me read verse 12 as well, Romans 8, 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, he says, in the light of what is true of us, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Could anything be more explicit? If you, through the help given to you by the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, that's not passivity. That's not handing it all over and doing nothing. That's not receiving your sanctification as an experience. Now, this is a very crucial verse, this 13th verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I remember once being engaged in a discussion with a very godly and able man who believed and who taught this doctrine of entire sanctification and of passivity. And I produced this verse, and he was man enough and honest enough to admit that he couldn't reconcile it with his teaching. And it cannot be reconciled with his teaching. If you can be perfectly sanctified in an experience, well, why is this verse necessary? If it's a matter of getting an experience or of doing nothing and allowing Christ to do it for you, why does the apostle say, but if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live? It's an exhortation to us. But let me give you another one. Let me take you now to the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse 1. And again, the context is important. What he's been saying at the end of chapter 6 is this: be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And so on. Therefore, he says, wherefore, come out from among them. You've got to come out, remember. You won't be carried out passively. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. You mustn't touch it. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Listen, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. It's not done for you. Isn't it amazing? It isn't amazing. It's because we are dupes of the devil, and we always want a shortcut. It's not an easy matter to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. It's very wonderful to be told, look here, you've got nothing to do at all. Don't struggle, there's no problem. Hand it all out, it'll all be done for you. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Indeed, he puts himself in. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And yet, you see, a woman thought she'd made a great discovery in the 70s of the last century, that all this was wrong, and that you needn't do it, and that in a moment, in a great crisis, you handed it all over, and it was all taken from you, and then you just went on abiding in Christ, and he did it all for you. Christian people, dearly beloved, let me appeal to you. Test every teaching by the Scriptures. But they say, but I know people who've had great blessings. I quite agree with you. I can show you many cults which have changed the lives of people, solved their problems, made them feel very happy, no longer worried by sickness or anything else. Don't judge by results. judge by the scriptures. And the scriptures are perfectly plain and explicit. It is you and I who have to do it. And let me come therefore to Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. You and I have got to do it. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Could anything be more plain and explicit? We mustn't do these things. We have got to mortify the deeds of the body. We have got to mortify our members that are upon the earth. And let me give you a final quotation, and this time it's to Timothy in the second epistle and in the second chapter and the 21st verse. He's talking about service. He says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. If a man therefore purge himself from these. He's not writing to unbelievers, he's writing to Christians, he's writing to servants, telling Timothy how to instruct others who are called to work in the Christian church. And that is the exhortation. And if you like, I put it in category on its own at the end, but it really means exactly the same thing. The statement of the apostle at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. This is how he puts it. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it unto subjection. Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Surely then we are clear about there are two extremes which we must always avoid. Legalism, passivity. But how do you reconcile these two things, says somebody? What are you to do? Is there a middle position? On the one hand, you tell me that I mustn't do these things in detail. And now, in encountering passivity, you seem to be urging me to do these things in detail. How do you reconcile them? The reconciliation, of course, is in the scriptural position, which is neither legalism nor passivity. What is it? Well, it is that you and I have to act through the Spirit. It isn't I doing it alone. I'm a new man, and the Spirit is in me. I do it through the Spirit. I do it in a spiritual manner. You see, the tragedy about that rigorism, about that legalism, that man-made system is that it puts its confidence upon obeying rules and regulations. It's mechanical, and it trusts to the mechanics. But the mechanics fail. Indeed, it would be very easy to dilate at this point and to show that this is the whole essence of this modern problem. The BMA report this week. What are they going to do about it? Well, they've got nothing to propose, it seems to me, except a further legalism, teaching, instruction, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't do it. The knowledge is available and people have got it, but the problem is increasing. That's the tragedy of trusting to instruction and information and the keeping of certain rules and regulations. But man's whole problem is how to do it. To will is present with me, but how to perform, I know not. That's the problem. And all these legal methods, they don't solve it. And that's what so many of the hermits and the monks and the anchorites found. It's one thing to go out of the world, but it's a different thing to get the world out of you. You can give up your job and go and live in a monastery, but you'll find that you've taken the world inside you, with you, and the thoughts and the desires, they'll all be there. You don't go to the pictures, perhaps, but the pictures will be there in front of you. The imagination will reconstruct them, and you'll have great dramas and all the enticing tones of ill. You'll hear them as if you were out in the world still, in a cinema. The world is in you, and you don't get out of it by going out of the world, because you can't get out of this that's inside you. So legalism is wrong. Passivity is equally wrong. Well, what is the truth? Well, it is, as the apostle puts it. If ye, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You don't do it all. You're not passive. What is it? Well, both are involved together. You act in the power of the Spirit. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that worketh in you. That's the scriptural method. And, of course, it is so typical of the scripture always. None of your shortcuts. None of your easy solutions. None of your oversimplifications. You're left, as it were, in a kind of tension. There's no tension, really, if you understand these things truly. But you don't get out of it by trying to cut off one side of the problem. The two sides are always there. My life is hid with Christ in God. But in this tabernacle ye do groan, being burdened, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Even we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Yes, I'm still in the fight. Fight the good fight of faith. I still have to deal with this evil propensity that remains in my body. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, says the apostle. Because, you see, you are a unit. You're a unity. You are spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, mind, and body, whichever you prefer. That's you, says the apostle. Very well, now then, you yourself are already redeemed. You are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. Very well, now then, because that is true, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, because your body also is going to be glorified. If the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, his Spirit shall also raise up your mortal body. That is what we are waiting for. This glorious redemption that is coming, this adoption, the redemption of our body. So the apostle says that this is the way to do it. You do all you can, realizing that you're energized by the Spirit, and you are energized by the Spirit. This is the wonder of it all. The moment you realize these things and attempt to put them into practice, you find that the power is in you, and you are enabled to do it. It's exactly the same as we've already found with reading the scriptures and with prayer. I wish I'd kept a record of the number of times people have come to see me in my vestry here and elsewhere, newly born Christians. And they say, can you help me to read and to understand the Bible? I'm having great difficulty. Of course they are. It's so different. Different from their textbooks, different from their newspapers, different from everything they've ever read. They say, I'm in great trouble. I feel I'll never understand it. What do I say to them? There's only one thing to say to them. Look here. Go on reading it, I say. Go on reading it. You just go on reading it, because it is the Word of God and because it's right for you to do, and you will find that you are understanding it. You'll be amazed at yourself. You do it, and you'll find you can do it. It's always the way with the Scripture. It's exactly the same with prayer. As I was trying to say last Sunday morning, you may get on your knees in dryness and barrenness and aridity of spirit. But because you want to pray, you try, and suddenly the Spirit comes and releases you, and you're praying in the Spirit. Or, if I may again use that old illustration, it's here in the Scriptures. The man with the withered arm comes to our Lord, and he wants to be healed. And our Lord says something to that man that appears to be sheer madness. He says to a man whose whole trouble is that he cannot stretch forth his arm, stretch forth thine hand. The man tried, he found he could do it. That's it. If the man hadn't tried, his arm would still be paralyzed. He had to make the effort. Stretch forth thine hand. He tried, he finds he can. It's exactly the same with sanctification. You don't just sit down passively and allow it all to be done for you. Neither do you trust only to your own energy and to the rules and regulations and feel, as long as I do this and not do that, I'm cutting this out now, I'm cutting that out, I'm adding this. Fatal. Legalism. No, you do it by realizing who and what you are. This great, glorious, central truth about yourself. And because of that you say, this is what I must do. And you find that you are enabled to do. The closing hymn is hymn number 397. Rejoice, believer, in the Lord who makes your cause his own. 397. Us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall receive the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Amen.